It is. It is a joy to be here. What I mean by that is, you know, Holly and I both turned 75, and I agree with Solomon. Aging really sucks. It's not fun, but I tell you, the thing that encourages you, when you see the next generation rising and initiating and taking the Word of God seriously. So it's good to be here. I want to talk to you this morning, about an enigma. An enigma is something that can be really confusing from time to time. It really is an acid. I follow my 57 years of ministry. It's an acid that eats away at people's faith. I've seen Christians just kind of go by the wayside because of this issue. And people who, many times, people who do not come to Christ, who do not believe in God, this is the reason they give it. And what it is, it's unanswered prayer. I mean, that's the enigma. Why is it that it seems that sometimes God answers some people's prayer, and then when I pray it, like it hits heaven and bounces back down? People try to encourage us by saying, well, you know, my daughter was sick, and we prayed, and God healed her. Well, praise God, but what do I do about my nephew, Austin? Boy, Austin would be about 20 years old now. 2 weeks before his 7th birthday, diagnosed with multiple tumors, and he died. Now, do you think we did not pray as much as you prayed? And so even the encouragement to one another saying, well, I prayed this great thing happened, I prayed this great thing happened, but it doesn't seem to happen for all of us. All of us have one thing in common, unanswered prayer at times. It seems like sometimes it's a lottery. You pray, you ask God for something, and who knows? Maybe you get the roll of the dice, and maybe you don't. So you begin to really wonder, is he even there? All relationships are based on two pillars. Pillars of trust, pillar of respect. Respect is you mean what you say. You don't lie. Trust is you trust they're going to do what they promise. And that's basically called integrity. So when you always do what you promise and you always mean what you say, that's the basis of a relationship. If I can't trust that you mean what you say and I can't trust you're going to ever do what you promise, there is no relationship. So what do we do with this thing called prayer? I read in James 5:16 that the righteous man, that his prayers availeth much. So okay, the key is to be a righteous man. But what in the world do you do with that? My question comes up with why prayer in the first place? I mean, does it make any sense? What do you tell somebody that knows everything? Am I going to make suggestions to an all-wise God so that he's wiser if he follows some of my ideas? Because I don't think he's smart enough. So he needs my prayer. And how many times when we pray, we're actually dictating to God, but now here's what you need to do, God. You need to do this, this, this. You do this, people will praise you. And God probably goes, well, Michael, what do you think? That sounds like a good idea. It's like he can't do this on his own. Or what do you do about God? If he's all good, then what am I going to suggest that he does that's going to make him better? It was C.S. Lewis that actually wrote, infinite wisdom does not need telling what is best, or infinite goodness needs no need urging to do it. But neither does God need any of those things that are done by finite agents, whether living or inanimate. He could, if he chose, repair our bodies miraculously without food. Or he could give us food without the aid of farmers and bakers and butchers. Or knowledge without the aid of learned men, or convert the heathen without missionaries. Instead, he allows soils, and weather, and animals, and muscles, and minds, and wills of men and women to cooperate in the execution of his will. If you get a flat tire, you don't keep driving on it. You stop and you figure, what's wrong with the tire? Because I got to get this tire to work. So the question is, why doesn't God seem to always answer my prayers? Do you remember, those of you who are a little bit older, you'll remember in the mid-80s, Chicago Bears. They were the football team to remember. And at that time, there was a lineman called William Perry. William Perry, big guy. They called him the Fridge. And apparently, the chaplain has all of the players before each game gathered together. For prayer and for a little devotion. And I guess the chaplain asked the players there before that one game, any of you know the Lord's Prayer? because everybody wants to pray. And so William Perry put his hand up. Well, Jim McMahon, who was the famed quarterback, he jumps up. He says, I'll give him $20 if he knows the Lord's Prayer. Chaplain said, sit down, Jim. And William Perry, go ahead. So he gets up and he smiles and he prays. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep if I should die. Before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Sits down, smiles. Jim McMahon pops up, walks over, gives him $20, says, how did I know he knew it? See, prayer is something we talk about. Everybody wants to pray, but we don't have a clue what we're doing. And then when we seem that we ask God, dictate to God, give him suggestions how to be better, and he doesn't cooperate with us, then we start saying, well, maybe there is no God. Or maybe God doesn't answer prayer. Or maybe this whole thing's a bunch of hooey. But then you come to 1 John chapter 5. Now, John, this is after he got off the island of Patmos. John, remember, was the youngest of the disciples. And all the other guys were martyred. John lived out his life. You ever wonder why? I'm not really sure, but I do know that John was the only one who followed Jesus to the foot of the cross. He was willing to die and identify to the very end. All the other ones, they took off. And they came back, of course, but John never had to prove his loyalty. I wonder if Jesus just thought, I'm going to honor that. The guy doesn't have to be a martyr to prove his faith, because you know the testimony of the resurrection of Christ is sealed by the blood of every one of those apostles. They could have saved their backside if they just said, we made it up, but not one. And we're talking skin torn off the body, crucified upside down, nailed to a tree, horrible deaths. But John, the worst he got, really, was he was exiled to an island called Patmos. Now, the guy's name, about AD 95, his name is Domitian, emperor of Rome. And Domitian says, let's not kill another one of those Christian leaders, because they just become martyrs and the church keeps growing. Let's just put them on this penal island called Patmos, just off the coast of Ephesus, there in modern-day Turkey, and people will forget the guy. But when he sits there, and you didn't get off the island, you didn't get medical aid, you weren't fed food, you just died. Then they threw your body in the Mediterranean. That's how they dealt with it. So John arrives on the island of Patmos, but he gets a visit. And who visits him? Remember the book of Revelation? Jesus shows up. Jesus gives him the full book Revelation. What a lot of people don't understand is that what happens, Domitian was assassinated while John was still on the island. And part of the assassination group was Domitian's wife, which is a good lesson to learn, gentlemen. Treat your wives well. They will control the morphine at the end of life, all right? But the point is that the Roman Senate reversed a lot of Domitian's decisions against Christians, and John gets off the island. John gets to go back to his home church in Ephesus. Then John becomes really like a bishop of those seven churches. Remember, he wrote those seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Well, after John's back on the island, back off the island, he writes three books. He's like a non-malicious bishop of these churches. So he writes to this third generation believers. See, first generation, they had people that they actually saw Jesus. They saw and knew about him face to face. Second generations, well, Uncle Ernie, you know, my mom and dad, they heard, they were alive at the time of Jesus. But now he's writing to third. This is towards the close of the first century. This is the third generation of Christians. They never seen Jesus, never heard Jesus, but they're believing by faith in the testimony of the eyewitness apostles. They're just like us. And John writes three little letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. But his major one is this one in 1 John, and he's dealing with the doubts and some of the struggles of these young believers. And one big thing is this issue of prayer. Because it seems like for some of these dear folks, it's not working. So he starts off here in chapter 5, verse 13, tells us, let me tell you why I wrote these five chapters, this letter. He says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Here's the purpose clause. In order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, interesting, the Greeks have two words for the word know. They have the word gnosko. It means you come to learn something. You didn't know it, you learned it. But that's not the word that John uses here. John uses the second word, oida, which means to know something without any question. To basically know something with such confidence that there's something you see that causes you to know this is true. So he says, I'm writing to you, believers, followers of Christ, because you know something, and what you know is that you have eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? Well, it means you're going to live a long, long, long time. Everybody's going to live a long, long, long time, either in the presence of God or out of the presence of God. But eternal life, Jesus himself defines it for us. In John 17, that night before he's arrested, crucified the next day, he's in the garden praying, remember? And as he's praying, he's saying, Lord, I read the book on crucifixion and it hurts. Can we do this some other way? Remember, he says, Lord, can this cup pass? But not my will, but thy will be done. Well, remember at that night as he prays, John, as an eyewitness, records that in chapter 17, first three verses, Jesus says as he's praying to the Father, he says, Lord, I've come to give them eternal life. This is eternal life, and he defines it. That is to have a relationship, to know God and the one who God has sent. And so eternal life is not just living a long time, it's a relationship. And like I said, all relationships are based on trust and respect. And yet we got a little problem here. He says, now these things, this is the book I've written. And the book's about three spiritual birthmarks that every believer has. But then listen to the kicker, verse 14. And this is the confidence. Notice that word? This is the confidence that you know you have a relationship with your Heavenly Father, which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Now you read this, you go, whoa, isn't that great? Yeah, but doesn't seem to be true. Here he says that anything we ask, God's going to hear our prayer, and God's going to answer the prayer. Has that been your experience? It hasn't been mine. So now, but he said this is supposed to be how I have confidence that I got a relationship with my Heavenly Father. We forgot a sentence here. Let me read that again. Little fine print here in the contract. If this is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So apparently the implication, if I'm asking God for things that are not according to his will, there's no promise of Scripture he hears. Now, if he hears, he answers, and he answers yes. But the thing here is this, according to his will. You go, shoot, that's the catch. Why do we say it's a catch? Well, the truth is because most people are afraid of the will of God. Remember in high school? I remember they said, you've got to follow Jesus, become the will of God. Yeah, I know God's will is to break my legs and make me play the flute. That all the girls, God's going to put your hair in a bun, put you in a missionary in Africa. You're never going to get married. I mean, we really get this idea that God's will is just going to beat the spit out of you. And so most people are afraid of the will of God. That's why in Romans chapter 12, after Paul writes 11 chapters of how wonderful God's mercy is and how he adopted us into his family. Who am I? I'm simply a child with a Heavenly Father engaged in every detail of my life. That's who I am. But then in chapter 12, he says this. Now he starts begging. In Romans 12:1, he says, I'm begging you, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by all these mercies of God, to present your body a living and holy sacrifice. Now, aren't you glad it's at least a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship? Word is latreia. It was the word used in Septuagint for temple worship. Now, we sing, and that's praises. But here he's talking about the essence of worship. It has something to do by me presenting this soma, this body. Well, here it is, God. What do you want to do with it? Verse 2. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How? That you may prove. All right, my life, I'm supposed to prove something. Prove what? Prove that the will of God is that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Because everybody else around the world thinks it stinks. And they're frightened of it. God needs a little PR here. He needs some of his children that would say, hey, God, I surrender. This body is in obedience to you. May your will be done through my life so that I can prove what? That you don't have to be afraid of the will of God. That basic will of God is something that's good, acceptable, it's perfect. And if God can actually see Christians living out the will of God, that God's will is not something to be afraid of. So when he says here, now if you ask anything according to his will, that's something we should embrace, not be afraid of. Now we add a little thing to our prayers, thinking maybe they'll pump them up. We pray in his name. In John 14, Jesus said, have you not asked in my name? Ask in my name and you will receive. He says it again in John 15, again in John 16. You have not because you haven't asked in my name. You go, oh, there it is. That's what I've been missing. See, to pray in the name of Jesus Christ, that must be a little incantation. So all I do is I pray and ask what I want, and then I just add, you know, and I pray this in the name of Jesus. Now, if I add more syllables, it's more powerful. In the name of Jesus. And then Gabriel goes, oh, there's the magic words, Jesus. You got to do it. I mean, that's how ridiculous, because so many times I hear people talk about prayer, and what they're talking about is magic. Have you ever looked up the word magic? It means to manipulate spiritual powers for the purpose of carrying out your will. That's magic. That's not prayer. And yet, how many times people think prayer is I just ask God, and he's a cosmic errand boy, and whatever I ask, you know, he'll give me, because, and now if I add the little incantation, the magic words, in the name of Jesus, boy, I've got my deal. Well, wait. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus Christ? Back in this day, just before this time, before Rome really took over as a Roman Empire, it was really dangerous to leave your town because there were thieves and rapists and killers from town to town that were hiding out between. And you would get robbed, you'd get beaten, you'd be killed. But one good thing came out of the Roman Empire. It was called Pax Romana, Roman peace. It was the roads. There was the Roman road. And so they connected all these cities with a Roman road, and then they stationed police, stratiates, soldiers, and they would basically police these roads. So for the first time, you could go from city to city and have some protection. So now all with commerce, if you had some business or something to do, you would represent somebody, whatever it was, you'd go to another town, and you'd say, I come in the name of Gaius. I come in the name of Philip. I come in the name, now, whatever I'm saying and whatever I'm asking better be what Gaius and Philip wants, or I'm not coming in their name. So the moment I say I come in the name of Gaius, what I'm about to ask you is exactly what Gaius wants me to ask you. Now, when that's the context, historical context, where Jesus says, have you not come to the Father in my name? And so, Heavenly Father, I come in the name of Jesus Christ because I really love the lines of that new Corvette, you know, and I just know Jesus wants me to have that Corvette. Is there something wrong here? Wait. Well, how do I know what Jesus would want me? How do I pray, come to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ? Well, what is the one thing we know Jesus was really about? Remember in John 4, he meets the woman, Samaritan woman at the well. The boys are out there getting lunch. Finally, they come on back with lunch. Jesus isn't hungry. They thought, well, did somebody feed you? And then Jesus says, my food is to do the what? The will of the Father. And I already said, he says, everything I do according to the will of God. Again, at the garden, what did he say? Lord, I don't like this crucifixion thing. It's going to hurt, but not my will, but Jesus was all about implementing the will of God. Remember when the boys said, hey, when we talk to God, that's kind of a scary thing. What does God want us to talk to him about? It's called the Lord's Prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. No, that's not the Lord's Prayer. Remember, the Lord's Prayer is our Heavenly Father. Our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. May your name be lifted high. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy what? Will be done on where? On the earth. Where it's already where what? As in heaven. Jesus was all about one thing, implementing the will of God on earth. as it is in the rest of the universe and in creation. And so if I'm going to come to the Father and ask, and I'm going to pray according to the Father's will, which is in the name of Jesus Christ, I'm going to be asking the Father what I know Jesus would ask, and what would Jesus be asking? If I come in his name, that the will of God be implemented. It all fits together. Well, then you say, well, what? What if I don't know what the will of God is? I don't even know what to say, what to ask for. Well, Paul helps us again. You know, it's a verse we all memorized, and we love ripping it out of context. Romans 8:28. For all things work together for what? For good. What good? Well, it's interesting. Do you like being taken out of context? I don't think so. I don't think Paul likes being taken out of context. Verse 28 of Romans 8 is right, look at that. It's right in the middle of a paragraph. Paragraph begins in verse 26. And listen to what it says. 8:26. And in the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. Whoa, what weakness? For we do not know how to pray as we should. That weakness. I don't always know what the will of God is, so how do I ask for it? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he, God, who searches the hearts, our hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. See, God the Father and the Holy Spirit have great communication. They don't have to go to communication seminars, all right? Because the Father knows our heart, and the Spirit knows the mind of the Father. Because, watch this, he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, remember, the world consists of saints and ain'ts. That's it. And saint doesn't mean goody-two-shoes like you're better than somebody else. No, saint simply, hagios, simply means set apart to be used by God. As a matter of fact, in Corinth, they had Aphrodite was a goddess there. You'd recognize her, she had 20 breasts. And it's basically the worship of Aphrodite in Corinth. Very popular among sailors. You'd go and you would sacrifice. Then you'd go spend a night with one of these harlots. And that was an act of worship of Aphrodite. Like I said, pretty popular among the pagan men. But the thing was simply this. Guess what they called these harlots? Hagios. Saints. Holy ones, because they were set apart to be used by a God. Well, that's the same word we're called, because we are saints, not because we're better than anybody else, but we've been set apart to be used by not a God, but God. Used for what? Well, what did he already tell us? Prove that the will of God is something that people don't have to be afraid of. If you really know the will of God for your life, that's going to draw your heart to him. Well, he goes on, because he intercedes for us, for the saints, according to the will of God. Now watch this, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work for the good. What good? To those who love God, okay. To those who are called according to his purpose. What purpose? For whom he foreknew, prognosco, knew before, he also predestined, determined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, in remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus that one night in John 3? It says, Jesus, I don't want anybody to see me, but how do you get into the kingdom of God? And Jesus makes it pretty clear. He says, you've got to be born again. Well, Nicodemus says, boy, mom's not going to be excited about that. Nicodemus, you know better than that. You're a teacher of the Jews. You know, I'm talking about Ezekiel 36. Which says when the Messiah comes, he'll do two things. One, sprinkle you with water and forgive your filthiness. And then two, he will rip out your heart of stone, put a new heart for his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, part of God himself, is going to be put within you and cause you to have desires you never had before, like to follow the statutes of God. And so what he says here is basically that you have this deep desire to honor God. But here's our problem. So I have this deep desire. We sing. We want God to be lifted. We want God to be glorified. Boy, we didn't have that desire before we came to Christ. But we have this desire to see God. Matter of fact, but here's the problem. God's invisible. If God's invisible, how do I know what he's like if he's invisible? So grasshopper. I know a guy. Who's a visible image of invisible God? Colossians 1:15. The Son. Who's the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form? Colossians 2:9. The Son. See, that's why we follow Jesus Christ. Because he's the firstborn. He knows exactly how to honor and live out the will of his Heavenly Father. That's what he was all about. And if I want to find somebody to follow so I can do the very thing that my heart wants to do anyway, well, of course, that's why in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he says, here's how you know that you know Christ. You keep his commandments. The word keep doesn't mean I obey everything, because he just talked about forgiveness of sin. Keep is the word tereo. It means I guard, I treat as important. We do not blow off the words of Jesus. We don't blow Jesus off. We don't blow his commandments off. Why? Because I embrace them, because the more I'm like Jesus, and the more I think like and talk like and act like Jesus and treat people like Jesus, then I know one thing, what? I imitate Jesus, I'm honoring who? The Heavenly Father. That's why we follow Jesus Christ. That's why he's a big deal to us. Well, you go back to this then, and he says, all right, I work all things together for good. And he already said, now you don't know how to pray. It's our weakness. I know. Well, we need a little help here. Holy Spirit will take your prayers, intercede, and conform them to the will of God. Because it's going to have something to do with making you, permitting you to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Well, you know, maybe a new Corvette's not going to fix that. Or maybe, you know, you come to me and say, I got an ache in my big toe. Would you pray? That's hard. God may want you to have that ache in the big toe. And the will of God is for you to ache with the big toe because you're so arrogant. It's the only way to keep you have compassion. I don't know. But I do know Paul experienced this. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul knows what apparent unanswered prayer is. Paul said that this is 2 Corinthians 12. He says, you know, first of all, when people say they've written a book, it's like a big deal. My life, I'm going to write a book. And they all end up in some library with a blue mark for 25 cents. I mean, that's where I got a box of my books in my garage. You want any? It's not that big of a deal. But what if your book is published? What if 13 of your books are published? And what if they all end up in the Bible? That's a big deal. That would be a little heady. Yeah, I've written 5 books. You can read them. They're in the Bible. I mean, you know. And so Paul knows that he could get really heady. So in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, God gave me a thorn in the flesh so I don't get heady because of all the books that I've written. What's this thorn in the flesh? We're not sure. We do know that when he went out and the first missionary journey, he was down there in Galatia in that area, and he might have caught malaria. And the malaria caused him to have eye problems. In the book of Galatians, he says, boy, you'd even give me your own eyes. So it implies he's got eye problems. They didn't have glasses back then. Others say, no, it's these Judaizers from Jerusalem, that every time Paul would start a church, these guys would show up and tell everybody that Paul was a fraud. I mean, it was a real pain in the lower side, if you know what I'm saying. Basically, we're not sure, but Paul prays 3 times for God to remove it. Now, this is Paul. He's a big dog in the church, right? You expect God would hear his prayers. So he prays for God to remove this thorn of the flesh. And what does God do? He doesn't. It's not till the 3rd time, the 3rd apparent unanswered prayer, that Paul gets it. And he says, because God says, my grace is sufficient for you. He says, I'm leaving that to keep you humble so you can be usable. And that's when Paul says, well, then I'll rejoice in my weakness. I'll rejoice, you know, being just who I am with the thorn in the flesh. So Paul realized it. You know what unanswered prayer actually is? We pray. And we pray what we think we want. God, you know, get rid of this bunion. God, give me a new car. God, do this, do this. You'll be smarter and better if you did this. And it says the Holy Spirit takes our prayer and he intercedes and conforms our prayer to the will of God. God hears the prayer according to his will, and God hears what's the promise. He gives the request. We receive the request, but it is so different from what we asked. We don't even recognize it as an answered prayer, and we declare it unanswered prayer. See, prayer is not this thing. You kind of, again, you say, well, what, God, why don't you just do whatever you want to do? Why include us in this thing? Paul Bilheimer wrote a book years ago called Destined for the Throne, just a little thing. And he feels what he said was that if it's true that the rewards that we as Christians are going to basically reign with Christ, that will be the reward. Well, when Christ reigns in the new heaven, new earth, as he reigns, what is Christ doing as he reigns? What's the job description? Very simple. Implementing the will of God. Again, what was the Lord's prayer? Thy will be done on earth as it is in the rest of the universe and the rest of the creation. And so know that Christ, when he reigns, he'll be still implementing the will of the Father into the creation. So if we're going to reign with Christ, guess what our job description is going to be? Same thing. Wouldn't it be good if I had a little training on having the heart of the Heavenly Father, being really committed to seeing the will of God happen in people's lives so much that when I pray, that's what I'm praying for. That's why the righteous man's prayer availeth much. Because he's not praying for more food and this and that. He's praying for what he knows the will of God is. And the Holy Spirit goes, don't have to do much work with this guy. Some of us, Holy Spirit's got to do a lot of work. And again, like I say, conforms our prayer to the will of God. And so it's like the will of God, the purpose of prayer is for us to discover the will of God. Again, if I pray, the promise is God will hear my prayer, but maybe only after the Holy Spirit's conformed it to his will. And so the more often I'm praying for that which I know is the will of God, then I'm going to see answered prayer just the way I asked. But if I pray and I pretend like, well, God's not answering my prayer, come on, he's only 6 years old, God. Austin, give me a break. He's innocent. He's the sweetest of all three of my nephews and nieces. Why him? I don't know for sure. Bible's over here. But I know it was the will of God. Because I know one thing. If it's this creation that God gives life, and yet God creates multiple dimensions, multiple creations, how do you think he populates leadership in those other creations? I've always wondered about the death of aborted children and babies and children. Could it be that their conception of life was created in this dimension and God had a plan that all of them are going to be used in other dimensions? You know, we're down there saying, God, how could you? And angels are going, shut up. God's plan is good. God knows what he's doing. And so, therefore, when everything's said and done, the key to prayer is, well, let's put it this way. You study all the teachings of Jesus on prayer. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You study everything Jesus says in the New Testament about prayer, and you'll find there's one thing. One thing. It's perseverance. Just keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Because it's not so that you get what you want. It's so that you can discover you got what you really wanted. And that was the will of God. And that's how you continually discover the will of God. I love praying. And like Paul says, pray without ceasing. That phrase, without ceasing, that word speaks of having a cough and you can't clear it. It means pray without ceasing. It's an ongoing conversation. Because I'm ongoingly looking for the will of God in my life. And I'm looking so I can learn it, so that as I begin to learn it, I can pray more effectively. And now when God in about 5 years takes me off the planet, I'm going to be ready. Because my passion will be for the will of God to be done. And I've learned how to focus on that through what has been given called prayer. Prayer. So when everything is said and done, prayer is really not an enigma. And it's not something that you just roll the dice. And again, sometimes we just quietly, we don't want to talk about unanswered prayer, but we've all struggled with it. But could it be it's not really unanswered prayer? It's just been so changed by the Spirit of God to according to the will of God that maybe less asking and more looking. When you pray, go on watch. That's why Jesus said, watch and pray. Watch for how God's going to respond to your prayer, because he will respond to every prayer, but it will always be according to his will for you to, again, embrace it. And then by living out the will of God, you're demonstrating to the world that God's will is not something to be afraid of. It's good, perfect, it's acceptable. I like to say, I'm 75. I've been in ministry 57 years, and you notice I'm still okay. I still love people. I still care, and I have a passion for helping people. The greatest way I know how to love anybody is by teaching them the scriptures. The greatest way I know how to love you, and not half of you, most of you, I don't even know. But you see, that all comes because of years and years of understanding what this thing called prayer is all about. I hope that's really helpful, because it's all about a relationship. And we come this, according to the tradition of our church here, for communion. And communion is a celebration of a relationship. But like almost any relationship, we kind of start taking each other for granted, do we not? I know Holly and I have been married for, it'll be 55 years this June. Now, I know Holly loves me because she's a godly woman. I'm working on Holly liking me. She says that, you know, in Hebrews 10:25, forsake not yourself together, which is the habit of some, but stimulate one another in the love and good deeds. The word stimulate speaks of a long pole with a pointed edge. They used to stimulate cattle. Can be translated to irritate, a gift Holly thinks I have. Apparently, this personality can be very irritating to some, and especially when you live with them for 55 years. But the fact is, Holly and I have a relationship based on trust and respect. But she takes me for granted. I take her for granted because I forget. I forget who she is, what she does for me. I forget my commitment to God to love her as my bride. Jesus knew that about us. And that's why the night before Jesus was crucified, and he's with the boys, and he knows this is not about religion, it's about a relationship. See, when you're born, you're simply a creature with a relationship with a creator, like dogs, cats, worms, pigs. But God, in Genesis 1:27, created you in his own what? Both male and female create us in his own image. Why? I can't find a Bible where angels are created in his image. No animals created in the image of God. And what does it mean to be created in the image of God? We can reflect our Heavenly Father. There's actually parts of his person we can reflect because we bear his image. So do you think he wanted a relationship to just be creature, creator, be fearful? No. Always he wanted, what is John chapter 1? As many as believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to them God gave them the authority to become what? Children of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, he says, God says, I'll be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me. Jesus, knowing that this is about, it's about a relationship based on trust and respect, but we would tend to forget. So he instituted the Lord's Supper. And that night he took the bread and he broke the bread. This is my body which is broken for you. Take, eat, and what? Remember. It's a little confusing. The wages of sin is death. In the Old Testament, did they take the little sheep and nail it to a cross after beating the spit out of the sheep and crucify those little sheep? And that was the sacrifice in the Old Testament? You don't find it. Matter of fact, don't they slit the throat? It's supposed to be the quickest way. I don't know for sure by testimony, but it's supposed to be the most merciful way to take a life. So then why was Jesus nailed to a cross, tortured, beaten up, crowned with thorns, and he's the sacrificial lamb? But they didn't do those to sacrificial lambs. So why? Jesus takes the bread, says, my body will be broken. Because when you are forgiven of your sin, you don't care unless you know what sin is. And here, what did sin in human beings just like us do to the absolute kindest person, purest person who ever lived? And this is what we did to him? We could have just assassinated him. No, we've got to torture him, beat him up, slug him, nailed him to a cross. That is the picture of raw sin. And that's what we've been forgiven of. So all of a sudden, when you break that bread and you take it, what you're remembering is that he wanted us to see the rawness of the sin that we are being forgiven of. And then when he takes the cup, he says, this is the new covenant. This is the new promise. Your faith will be expressed by remembering that my blood brought this new promise. And what was the promise? God said, you shall be my sons and daughters. I shall work all things together for good for you. And I will bring you home to reign with my son in a new heaven and a new earth. You are no longer a creature. You're a princess. You're a prince. I don't want you to forget the covenant.